Hi, this is Lily DeJoya Sanderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thanks so much for joining me. We're talking about Mosiah 11 through 17 today, which is really basically Abinadi's wonderful testimony to King Noah's court. Some really beautiful messianic prophecies here and testimonies of Christ. Also some other kind of interesting things that we're going to touch on. I hope you enjoyed the reading this week or will enjoy the reading and really take in again some of Isaiah's beautiful prophecies from Isaiah's chapter 53. And then, of course, Abinadi's wonderful words. The plot thickens, right? Because we talked about Zenith's overzealous effort to return to the land of Nephi last week and how eventually they were brought into captivity because, well, they are about to be brought into captivity, I think, next week. But they became really kind of slothful and remembering God, slow to remember their God. And then when the Lamanites attacked, Zenith remembered the Lord, and in the strength of the Lord, they went out, beat back the Lamanites. But then foolishly, he chooses his son, King Noah. We don't always know how people are going to fulfill their callings, right? But I think we need to be pretty practical and do our own studying it out in our minds when we are choosing counselors for a calling that we might have, or if priesthood leaders are praying over callings. I hope they study it out in their minds. I think sometimes it's become kind of kitschy to call people who don't look like they fit the mold. And sometimes the Lord does direct us to call somebody who's surprising. Nevertheless, I would say that that's the exception and not the rule. And I think Zenith blew it here. Look what he does. Chapter 11, starting right up. Came to pass that Zenith conferred the kingdom upon Noah, one of his sons. He had other choices. He had other choices. And therefore, Noah began to reign in his stead, and he did not walk in the ways of his father. So he... Let's see what it says about him in verse 2. He did not keep the commandments of God, but he did walk after the desires of his own heart. I suspect a lot of that was visible to his father. I can't say for sure. But it does seem like sometimes we think, you know, this person will grow into this calling, or maybe this will shape him up. You know, think of how many parents have sent off their kids on a mission, hoping that the mission will straighten them up. And that's not really the program. The program is to be worthy and live at a certain level of consistent righteousness before participating in some certain callings. And it's not an entitlement, and it's not really supposed to be a reform school or a rehab center. And sometimes it can do a lot of damage to other people or to the person themselves if they're not prepared. This isn't about eliminating or dumbing down the value of an individual. Everybody has the potential. Nevertheless, it is about studying it out in our minds. And I heard someone talk about this the other day on a podcast. They said, maybe instead of worthy, we should use the word prepared. Actually, I think worthy has really important meanings as well. This speaker was just suggesting that sometimes the opposite of worthy might be considered worthless. And I don't think that that's accurate at all. And I don't think that we should ever explain it that way or try to sell it that way. But I did like the idea that worthy could be equated to prepared. Is somebody prepared for a mission? Is somebody prepared for a certain calling? And sometimes the Lord may surprise us in the way he inspires us to fulfill certain positions, if that's our stewardship. Nevertheless, I think most of the time God is going to confirm rational studying it out in our minds. And I've talked about that so often in the past about the rational process and how God wants us to think and he wants us to be good critical thinkers. I don't think Zenith was a good critical thinker. I think verse 2 here that talks about what Noah already does. He doesn't keep the commandments of God, and he walks after the desires of his own hearts. I think that was a mistake. He had many wives and concubines. That probably just didn't happen overnight. Who knows? And he did cause his people to commit sin, and this is what happens to this people. Zenith, imperfect though he was, did turn to the Lord when they needed help with the Lamanites. Noah is not going to do that. And he even causes his people to commit sin. So he encourages others and the people that over whom he has a really important stewardship. And even to the point which to do that, which was abominable in the sight of the Lord. And they did commit whoredoms and all manners of wickedness. Then in verse 3, it talks about a 20% flat tax. And, you know, could have been worse. Anyway, I think 20% flat tax, and it's probably lower than that. I don't know. But, boy, it was a pretty simple tax code. And then he does this so he can be supported with his wives and concubines. And he had changed the affairs of the kingdom, obviously not for the good. In verse 5, he put down all the priests that had been consecrated by his father, and he consecrated new ones in their stead, such as were lifted up in the pride of their hearts. He wants people to tell him what he wants to hear and that are going to be as involved in iniquity as he is. Verse 6, they were supported in their laziness and in their idolatry and whoredoms by the taxes which King Noah had put upon the people. Thus did the people labor exceedingly to support iniquity. Does that ring a bell to anybody out there? How many of us are in situations where we pay taxes to support at least some iniquity and not in our choice so many times? But anyway, okay, so they build elegant and spacious buildings, verse 8, and ornament them with a work of wood and all manner of precious things, gold, silver, iron, brass, and ziph, and copper. And he builds a spacious palace in verse 9 and a throne. Anyway, so this is where his heart is set clearly. Now, I think it's really an interesting parallel here with Jacob's sermon to his people. Remember, we talked back then about these two disastrous behaviors that separate us from God very quickly. One is the love of riches, and the other is the immorality. And they seem to come together a lot of the time. And here it is again. This can't be by chance that people start to go after their natural man and the lusts of their hearts and their, you know, all their appetites. And two that are very common are the lust for riches and the lust for immorality. So anyway, I think it's really a great way to look at ourselves and say, like, look at our society. We certainly have those things going on pretty much all over the world. So what are we doing to make sure that we are cautious? Many of us, you know, would be hopefully very careful about keeping the laws of chastity, which still, I mean, it's not automatic. You know, we have to really try to even avoid the things that might spur immoral thoughts or lustful thoughts. And they're all over the place in a world that's this aggressive with pornography and where even just the dress standards can be so outrageous that it can be difficult sometimes to make sure that we are trying to avoid those things completely. Nevertheless, even maybe more difficult is making sure that we don't set our hearts on stuff, that we don't define ourselves by our things, that we don't think that that is the important drive of life, to acquire money and stuff. Now, it's tricky, right? Because it's a lot easier to say, don't commit immorality, than it is to say, don't care too much about the money, but you still have to pay your bills. You may have to be supporting your family. You've got to take care of yourself. And being a wise steward means that we do make sure that we can meet those needs for ourselves and those that we care for. But don't care too much about that money. And don't think that it's our own arm that hath done that. And we're going to see that that's exactly the problem here, is that these people, when they have any success at all, take all the credit and think that it's because of their own strength. But I'm jumping ahead. So let's see what's next here. Oh, it's not the only trouble that they get into. Verse 15, King Noah plants all these vineyards and makes a wine press so that they make wine in abundance. And he became a wine bibber, and also his people. So I have to tell you a story about a client that I had years ago it was a bright guy, very, I mean, I liked him a lot. He was a really good guy in so many ways, not active in the church, which was too bad because I think a lot of his problems could have been helped a lot by his returning to the religion in which he had been raised. Nevertheless, you know, he lived a level of goodness. He was a very, very kind person and did a lot of service for people and stuff like that. I mean, we all have our strengths and weaknesses, right? But I loved what he said to me once when he was talking about being with friends. He was single, and so he was out with friends sometimes. And he said, member or non-member, a lot of them drank on the weekends. And sometimes they would give him a hard time because he would not drink. And he said, I never have and I never will. And people would kind of chide him over that. Because they're like, you're not even going to church. You know, why don't you just take a drink? And his answer always was, I have enough problems. And I thought, okay, that's great. That's great. I have enough problems. So yeah, I have to say, I have spoken to couples where sometimes over the years where one of them might be losing their faith, doesn't want to go to church anymore, things like that. Always tragic and really, really hard. And I have tried to respectfully share that when they're already going through troubles of adjustment to see if they can continue to make a marriage work under those circumstances, which, you know, is possible if people are respectful and are willing to continue to care enough about the feelings of their spouse, which clearly is being jeopardized there. But at any rate, I have said, you know, like, you guys have enough troubles. I hope you won't add alcohol because I've never really, and sometimes I would say it this way, look, these are your choices to make, but I have never known anybody with a brain and a heart who's going to say, when things are tough, add liquor. So may we be wise enough to not add additional layers of problems to the challenges we already have in life, and hopefully share that with our children and loved ones. We hear then in this chapter 11 that they're attacked by the Lamanites and there is a big Nephite victory. So what happens in verse 19? They boasted in their own strength. And that's what I was talking about, is that when there was success, it must have been because they were strong and worked really hard and it was all them. And instead of giving thanks to God, they took the glory unto themselves. We've heard that before, right? Now in verse 20, Abinadi comes into the land or comes out of the people. He was among them and he went forth and began to prophesy saying, behold, thus saith the Lord. And thus hath he commanded me saying, go forth and say unto this people, thus saith the Lord, woe be unto this people, for I have seen their abominations, wickedness, whoredoms, and except they repent, I will visit them in mine anger. And this is his big theme to begin with as he begins his ministry. And he tells them, repent or be destroyed, or, you know, brought into bondage is actually the prophecy that he makes. And that is what ends up happening. But you will lose the blessings of heaven unless you repent. And then, and I note again, talked about this before, the consequences are not immediate with God. In fact, he deliberately delays action or consequence from the action so that there's an action and then there is a space granted, as the scriptures put it, before the consequences hit. And why? Because that gives us a chance to repent and get credit for it. Now, if we don't repent, then God gives us more warnings. And then we can still repent because he's generous. But after a while, the spirit will not always strive. And after a while, and he says this, that if you're slow to hearken to me, I'm going to be slow to hearken to you. This is verse 24. When they shall cry unto me, I will be slow to hear their cries. Verse 25. Except they repent in sackcloth and ashes and cry mightily to the Lord, I will not hear their prayers, neither will I deliver them out of their afflictions. Thus saith the Lord, and thus hath he commanded me, says Abinadi. So people are angry, and they take him to the king. And when King Noah hears what Abinadi is saying, this is verse 27, he says, who is Abinadi that I and my people should be judged of him? Or who is the Lord, taking it up a notch, right, that shall bring upon my people such affliction? Verse 29, jump there. Now the eyes of the people were blinded, therefore they hardened their hearts against the words of Abinadi. So the people have been involved enough in sin that they hear this message and they won't hear it either. Noah won't hear it, and the people have really become iniquitous, justifying their sins, and somebody comes by and calls them out on it, and they just immediately hate them. Notice how different this is from the Antichrist. The Antichrist speak the flattering words. Abinadi does not. Let's notice how much Abinadi does not flatter these people. And I want you to kind of think of it in terms of current sort of conventional wisdom that has kind of elevated niceness to some kind of pinnacle virtue, that we need not to offend anybody, that we need never to do something or say something that might trigger them. And this is so not the Lord's way. This is not doctrinally accurate to say that, like, gosh, it's really important to be nice all the time. And frankly, I don't even try to use that word anymore in a positive sense, because I think nice has become so distorted and watered down that really it's become sort of a superficial, just don't ruffle anybody's feathers, rather than, or as opposed to, the word kind. I like the word kind, and I think that it's not going to be misinterpreted, because true kindness is concerned about the well-being of everyone. Niceness is kind of, let me just avoid trouble. Kindness is really trying to be more legitimately charitable. And here we see that Abinadi, who is a prophet, so let's just take it as a given that he is full of charity for this people. And what he says is kind, but it is not nice. And it ruffles the same feathers at this time that it does today. People, you know, want to give trigger warnings and, you know, don't say anything that's going to offend anybody. But that may not be charity. That might be nice, but it's not kind. And it's not true neighborly love. Okay, chapter 12, Abinadi gives his prophetic warnings of what's to come. And then what follows here is Abinadi's terrific testimony in the next few chapters. I mentioned this at the beginning of King Benjamin's sermon, and I'll repeat that I remember hearing from a religion professor when I was an undergrad, don't remember which one, that there were, in his opinion, five great scripture sermons that really were profound in their doctrine and beautifully delivered, and they were from the Book of Mormon, King Benjamin's great sermon, and Abinadi's testimony. Now, there are other great treatises here. Is that the right word? How do you pluralize treatise? There are other wonderful sermons given by Alma to come and other wonderful prophets. Nevertheless, this sermon does stand out. The others of those five are from the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount makes a lot of sense. The Bread of Life sermon, also very powerful. This is where Christ tells his people who he is in language and prophetic words that they understand. When he's talking about the bread of life, they know that he's telling them that he is the Son of God, and they don't like it. And from that time, they stop following after him. Remember, the third one is in the New Testament is Paul on Mars Hill. It's not a very long sermon, but it's pretty brilliant. And you may remember that this is the one that Paul gives to the unknown God. So I know I repeated that in the King Benjamin studies, but just a review. So Abinadi talks about how they will be brought into bondage. I'm not going to go through too many details here because it's straightforward. The Book of Mormon is so beautifully clear that I don't think we need to review too much detail, but I do want to point out that in verse 2 of chapter 12, he talks about how they will be brought into bondage. And he says that this will happen in this generation because of their iniquities. And then verse 15 is basically their response to all of this. Behold, we are strong. We shall not come into bondage. So pride is evident immediately here. We are strong enough. Look what we did when the Lamanites came after us. We had a mighty victory. We are strong. We don't need the Lord. this boasting in our own strength is so foolish. And I've mentioned before how I really wanted my children to understand that that difference between God and his children on earth. And I've mentioned that when there were natural disasters or, you know, earthquakes and things, not that we were ever happy about difficult situations for any people, but I would try to point out, you see, we think we're in charge of this planet. And yeah, okay, there's jet travel and even maybe space travel and computers and microsurgery and skyscrapers built on rollers. Yes, under the inspiration of the light of Christ, there are some pretty terrific things that we have on this planet. But they are all because of the light of Christ, and they can all disappear in a heartbeat because we live by the grace of God. Everything we have, and King Benjamin made this point, right? The very breath we take is given to us by God. So for us to boast in our own strength, I mean, how foolish is that? And that's exactly where these people are going. Oh, we are strong. We don't have to worry about anything because look what we can do. So let's contrast that with what King Benjamin says is the reason his people become sanctified. You know your own nothingness. You know the juxtaposition of the glory of God and the glory of man, and there's no contest. As Moses learned, as, you know, boy, for this cause I know that I am nothing, which thing I'd never before supposed. So look at all of that. Look at all of that. It's the contrast is astounding how quickly a people can become boastful in their own strength. We're pretty predictable with our natural man weaknesses, right? Okay, then people are angry, and Abinadi is now before the king and his wicked priests, and they ask him a really remedial question. Remember, they say, okay, so what does this mean? And this is verse 21 of chapter 12 in Mosiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith and design that God reigneth, and then the watchman shall lift up the voice, etc. So they quote a few verses here, and Abinadi says in verse 25, I guess, are you priests and pretend to teach this people and to understand the spirit of prophesying and yet desire to know me what these things mean? Like, really? You guys are in charge of the church and you have no idea what the scriptures say. So woe unto you. Again, let's think, is he being nice here? Is he worried about offending them? Or is he giving them a chance to repent and be saved? That's charity. Ye have not applied your hearts to understanding, therefore ye have not been wise. Therefore, what do you teach this people? Like, well, we teach the law of Moses, they say, and that certainly is something that, again, they don't understand. And he says, well, why do you teach the law of Moses if you don't even keep it? Like, you're just giant hypocrites. The law of Moses is pretty clear about setting your heart on riches and committing whoredoms. So, where did we get to? Let's see. Again, it's that summary in verse 29, riches and whoredoms. And then Abinadi starts reviewing the Ten Commandments. So, let's take this as part of a challenge of this week. If you haven't memorized the Ten Commandments, memorize them. You don't have to have them word for word, but we should all know what the Ten Commandments are, and it's not hard to get them right in order. And they appear again and again in Scripture. They're repeated again in the Doctrine and Covenants. Some people have mistakenly put the Ten Commandments as part of the schoolmaster law that was added after the children of Israel rejected the higher law. But no, if that were the case, they would not have been repeated in Doctrine and Covenants. The Ten Commandments really are what separate us. In a simplified way, we could say that the Ten Commandments separate us from the celestial. And if we cannot live that sort of lowest common denominator of the terrestrial end, celestial kingdoms, if we can't live that law, we're going to burn when Christ comes, because we become offensive to God. We are not harnessing the natural man. So the Ten Commandments are a pretty good summary of how to harness the natural man. I'm not suggesting that this is comprehensive, but it's pretty close. I mean, it's such a good basic thing to do. I remember when it hit me years and years ago that I don't remember how old I was, but I was an adult and somewhat into my adult years when I realized I couldn't name the Ten Commandments without referring to them. And so many Christians can. And I'm like, okay, I'm Christian. So I need to know what the Ten Commandments are. It's just a good, really good foundation. And it's a good bridge with other Christians. Like, why do we profess to our beliefs, but we don't know these basic commandments? So, okay, the first four, here's how I see it. And try to invite your children to memorize them too, if you can. And you can take weeks to do this. You don't have to do it all this week, but why not start? It's really not that hard. No other gods. Okay, the first four have to do with our relationship with God. So I think it's easy to divide. The first four are about respecting and honoring God. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fifth one is about honoring our father and mother, the first principle with a promise. Remember that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. And the last five have to do with how we relate to others, how not to mess up our neighbor. Notice it's not love your neighbor as yourself. The last five are not about that. They're just about stop messing with your neighbor. Stop making his life more difficult or her life more difficult. So anyway, no other gods, no idols. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Like, okay, those are all about honoring God. Then the fifth one is father and mother, honor thy father and mother. And then we've got the ones about don't mess with your neighbor in ways that are really damage. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. Pretty basic. Really pretty basic. And again, it's not at this level, we're not talking about love your neighbor as yourself. We're talking about just stop making it harder for people around you. And you can see how this one way that I have talked about the difference between celestial law and terrestrial law is that at the terrestrial, we no longer do things that are self-destructive or destructive of others. And that's exactly what we see in the Ten Commandments. I am destroying myself if I dishonor God, if I worship idols, if I take his name in vain, if I don't honor the Sabbath day, and of course, if I have other gods before him. I messed up the order there. But if I do those things, I am dishonoring God, and that is self-destructive. If I am hurting my neighbor, and God puts honoring your father and mother up here pretty high too, number five, and then if I do things to hurt my neighbor, I'm going to burn in the street when Christ comes. You can't just keep causing trouble in the world and think that we can make it qualify, that we can be qualified to enter the paradisiacal existence of the millennial time. No, we keep doing damage if we are breaking the laws of the Ten Commandments, just using these basic laws. So good review. Really important, I think, to talk about that, learn about it, and realize this is kind of lowest common denominator stuff, to just not burn in the street. Pretty important. Pretty important. Where are we going next? Let's see. Priests, of course, try to lay hands on Abinadi, and he says, back off, you know, don't touch me because I'm filled with the Spirit, and this is not going to turn out well for you. And then in we're in chapter 13. So that kind of interrupts his review of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. We have some of them at the end of chapter 12. And then he finishes them in verse 13 after he's interrupted by their efforts to grab him and carry him away. But he goes on and talks about the rest of them, reviews them, and now he teaches them that salvation doesn't come in the law of Moses, that it comes through Jesus Christ. And this is where he starts quoting Isaiah 53, beautiful messianic prophecies about the Savior Jesus Christ. And he gives a wonderful testimony of the Savior and that he is to come and that salvation is in and through Christ. he explains in chapter 15 how Christ is the Father and the Son. And this is as clear an explanation, I think, as we find or need. This is chapter 15, verse 3, the Father, because he was conceived by the power of God. And remember, we've also had other verses that tell us in Scripture that nobody can see the Son without seeing the Father, because Christ is in his express image and he does only the things which the Father does. So he is representative of the Father. They are one, not in the Trinity sense, but in purpose and in intent and in virtue and in glory. So I'm not going to say that the Son has the same level of glory as the Father. I'm going to say that they both are gods. They are both divine. I don't know if I've ever read anything definitive about the relative glory there, but I am going to suggest that the Father, who is the author of the plan, increases in dominion and glory. And Christ was following that path. Verse 3 still, and the Son because of the flesh. So obviously conceived of the Father and Mary. And he is the Son, the Father, because he's a representative of the Father and in his image and does what the Father does. The Son, because our Heavenly Father was his Father too, Father of his spirit and the Father of his mortal body. And then, of course, in verse 7, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father, which is an example for all of us, to let our will be swallowed up in the will of the Father. We've talked about this. The only gift we can truly give the Father is to give him back the gift of our agency that he gave us. Not because we're not going to be accountable, but because we are willing to do it his way. I could do it anyway, but I'm going to do it your way. This is the pattern of Christ that he invites us to follow. Going to skip some beautiful things that hopefully you enjoyed reading, discussing, and thinking about. He comes full circle in verse 18 of chapter 13 after giving this wonderful teaching of Jesus Christ, and then comes back to those verses. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those that publish peace. That still publish peace. And again, those who shall hereafter publish peace. And he has explained now the full answer. Now, I'm going to tell a fun story here that Boyd K. Packer included in his book, Teach Ye Diligently. I've shared it before. It's worth repeating. When Boyd K. Packer was a junior apostle, he was on assignment to travel back east and do several press conferences with one of the senior apostles of the Quorum, Henry D. Moyle. And Henry D. Moyle led in those press conferences. It was before the revelation of 1978 that gave the priesthood to all worthy men. So there was a lot of sort of antagonistic questioning of Henry D. Moyle in those press conferences about, you know, was the church racist and prejudiced and all that kind of stuff. And you can imagine that in those years, there could be a lot of tension or aggression around that against the church. There was. So what Boyd K. Packer talks about in his book is that each of those press conferences surprisingly turned into a really positive experience where the press eased up and, after listening to Henry D. Moyle for a while, started being more cordial and respectful in the continued questions and discussion. And Boyd K. Packer, after observing this a few times, turned to Elder Moyle and said, "How are you doing this? How are you doing this? They start out so hostile and they end up, you know, kind of eating out of your hand." And Elder Moyle said something that I have treasured ever since I read this as an undergrad. He said, "It's simple. I just answered the question they should have asked." That's what Abinadi does. The Savior does it all the time. Abinadi does it here. Could he have said, Oh, it's talking about Jesus Christ and everybody who prophesies of Christ. Yeah, he could have said that. But he answers the question they should have asked. Here, let me tell you that you say you teach the law, but you don't obey it. Here's what the law of Moses was about. It was a schoolmaster law of preparation and observances, because those people were stiff-necked, and this was to keep them in a place that could point them to Christ if they had the spirit about their obedience. He explains all of this, and then he says, and let me tell you where salvation does come. It doesn't come from the law of Moses. It comes from Jesus Christ, who gives power to all these things. Oh, by the way, let me review the Ten Commandments, which are the foundation of all of God's law. Let me explain what they mean. Let me talk about how important it is. Let me warn you against breaking these commandments. And then, you know, here's the Savior who can save us from all, you know, from all the sin in the world and from death, and overcome all these things if we believe in him. That's whose feet we're talking about. And all who publish the words of Christ's coming. That's what that verse talked about. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. It's Christ, and it's all those who testify of Christ. He answers the question they should have asked. Now, my children sometimes paid a little bit of a price for this because I tried to do that. And I hope that in some ways, I hope that in most ways it was a blessing, because I really tried to think that way. I thought when they asked questions, and sometimes as parents, we need to explore the question a little bit before we just give a quick answer, or, you know, even a more substantial answer. To say, like, so are you asking this, or is this what you need to know, so that we can make sure we're zeroing in on the right thing? Because sometimes we toss off an answer and it doesn't connect because maybe they meant something a little different. And that happens. You hear some interesting stories about that when you talk to parents and children. But I tried to understand what the question was, and then to see if the question was really what they needed to know, or if the answer to the question was all they needed to know. A lot of times with children, we need to build a bit of a connection. In fact, I talk about this a lot when I'm talking to parents. And over the years, I've made this point a lot, that children need to place those answers in a framework so that it can connect to something. Now, the best framework is the plan of salvation. God gives us, this is a great parenting tool. So when we're talking with our children, how does it connect to the plan of salvation so that they can locate it in space, and then they can know where to look to find that again, or to refer to it, or to make the important connections that start to fill out their understanding of life and their pre-earth life, their mortal life, and their eternal life, or their everlasting life to come. So I think it's really important that we take the great, again, example of Abinadi, and we answer the question they should have asked. What a great challenge that is. Please pray about that and think about that and see if you can keep that in mind. I mean, practice makes us better at it, right? So that we can, I mean, sometimes the part where I feel like my kids did pay a little bit of a price was that, you know, everything connects in my mind. I mean, it really, all truth really is circumscribed into one great whole. So I sometimes, you know, was like, oh, and then it means this too. And then does that remind you of this and whatever? So I tried to, you know, kind of make it brief sometimes. That was hard for me because it's all connected. My children were very patient with me. But I do remember when one son asked a question once. It was a very simple question about a traffic sign. And he said, Mom, can I just get a quick answer on this? And I laughed and said, I'll try. I'll try really hard. And I did. That one was easy. But sometimes it was hard for me not to go back to the Garden of Eden and say, like, oh, this is where we want to go for this answer. Most of the time it was hopefully helpful. Maybe sometimes it went a little too far, but I tried to answer the questions they should have asked. And I do want to say this. Children do have a hard time sometimes making those connections. So just make sure you understand the question and what they need to know to connect the dots a little bit more fully every time, of course, at age-appropriate increments. Now we have the important warnings that Abinadi, again, coming full circle. He started with warnings and he comes again. Verse 26 of chapter 15, behold and fear and tremble before God, for ye ought to tremble. And in the position these people were in, they did need to fear God more than they did. For the Lord redeemeth none such that rebel against him and die in their sins. Now, again, we've talked so much about this sort of teddy bear Jesus thing that's going on around where everybody goes to heaven. And brothers and sisters, I know that there are good people who have kind of slipped into some of those more the doctrines of men mingled with scriptures, the philosophies of men mingled with scriptures. We have so much in our world now that is liberation theology that basically is saying that it's nobody's fault if you're oppressed or if you have a problem. Don't talk about repentance. Just, you know, get your fingernails dirty and go in there and liberate the oppressed. But the message that Christ gives is to repent. Faith, repentance, baptism, and then the confirmation and seeking the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost. It's a gospel of change. And if we are not preaching that, we're not complete in our message. And we may be quite deceptive if we make it sound like all end up exalted in the highest kingdom. Now, all are saved except for the sons of perdition, because salvation exists in the celestial kingdom. We use these terms sometimes interchangeably, and just to clarify, salvation is for everyone other than those who throw it back in God's face with their eyes wide open, knowing what they do. Those are the sons of perdition. They are not saved. Everybody else is saved because we don't become angels to a devil, because we don't have to have our bodies remain in the grave. Our spirit will unite with our body again in resurrection at whatever level of law we chose to receive. And there is salvation in the celestial kingdom, terrestrial kingdom, and celestial kingdom. So some people say, well, God would be a failure if so few were saved. Well, few are not saved. It's everyone except for those very few rare individuals who throw it back with full knowledge of what they do. And that is so few that all are saved with that rare exception. But not all are exalted. And sometimes we seem to be skipping the talk of exaltation. And again, the philosophies of men these days are basically that there are not very many requirements and everybody gets saved. Well, yes, everybody is saved with those rare exceptions, but not everybody will be exalted, because straight is a gate, narrow is a way, and few there be that find it, relatively speaking. Why? Because there is a price. There is a price. Christ paid the biggest price, and he asks of us that we obey the commandments. There is a price to living forever in his presence and having the opportunity to truly become God's, to become as he is. This is extraordinary that he even makes this path possible. And it's not for the faint of heart, it's not for sissies, and it's not for people who are pretty casual about obedience and who pick and choose what they desire to follow. And, you know, I like that commandment, I'll do that, but this one is too hard, I don't want to do that. But Christ will save me anyway. Now, grace is real, but mercy can't rob justice. So, as we said, there is salvation in the celestial kingdom, but it comes after people who die in their sins have to balance the scales of justice in hell. Check out section 19 if you need a review on that. We cannot be exalted or even attain a terrestrial kingdom if we die in our sins. The terrestrial people are honorable men of the earth. That means they obey at least the Ten Commandments. They don't die in their sins. They're not rebellious. they may not have a desire for all that God offers, but they are not sinners. They're not unrepentant sinners. Okay, we're all sinners. You know what I'm saying here? But they are not rebellious. They're not postponing the day of their repentance because they don't feel like repenting right now. That's not even terrestrial, brothers and sisters. We've got to set our sights higher. And we can. That's the amazing gift, is we can. We have the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the priesthood powers on the earth. We have temples. We can go all the way if we want to. We have to declare that to ourselves and to God and to continue in that path. And we should not be anxious about it. If that's what we want, God will help us attain it. It has to be an honest desire, though. Thy will, not mine, be done. And willing to put my natural man on the altar and then go further toward that great gift of sanctification. I did want to mention, I heard a couple of podcasts. A friend sent me a couple of podcasts, and these were Latter-day Saint podcasts, and I think they're good people involved, and they do a lot of good works and so on. But I was a little disturbed. One of them talked about how everybody has their Zion plan, and I thought, that's interesting and probably true. How do we envision Zion? What do we think it looks like, or what's required to get there? And maybe we have some idiosyncratic views of that. Nevertheless, the speaker said that in her Zion plan, everyone would be included. Now, everyone is invited, brothers and sisters, but not everybody will be a part of Zion because they don't choose to be. It's one heart, one mind, no poor. These are people who have given their will to the Father. They have not remained in their natural man at all, and they have hungered and thirsted after righteousness and become boringly consistent in their obedience. It's not for everybody. I mean, it could be, because God invites all and denies none, but people deny themselves because they don't want to make the sacrifice required. Remember what God tells Abraham in section 132? I have seen your sacrifices in obedience. It's a terrific marker. What sacrifices are we making to obey the Lord? If we're only giving up the things we don't care about that much, we're not like Abraham, and we won't be where Abraham is. The other podcast, and again, good people who have done a lot of good things, I'm sure, but it was a brother who told a story about how when he was in a stake presidency as a counselor, there was a area training, and the area leader was talking to the stake presidency and mentioned that he asked different stake presidents when he visited their stakes, how many of your stake members do you think will be in the celestial kingdom? And he was reporting that a lot of those stake presidents were saying like, oh, 20 or 50 or something, and how he was kind of horrified at that low number. Now, honestly, I think it's a weird question. I don't know why anybody would ask that, because it's not our place to judge that final judgment. I mean, I suppose we have guesses, but I don't know. That did seem kind of a weird question to me and a weird answer. Nevertheless, this counselor who's telling the story said that he turned to the area leader and said, ask me that question. And so the question was asked again, and this counselor responded, all of them, speaking of his stake members, all of them are going to go to the celestial kingdom. And I'm like, okay, that's not what the scriptures say. Brothers and sisters, all are saved in a kingdom of glory, except those rare people who reject it intentionally. But all are not exalted. And exaltation pertains to the celestial kingdom. And there is even a highest level of the celestial kingdom, because we know that there are three levels or degrees. This is DNC section 131, sorry. Three levels or degrees, and the highest level is where marriage will exist. Eternal marriage will exist. So not even everybody in the celestial kingdom will be married and have eternal increase. It's what we want. Could everyone be there? Yes, and that's something we need to remember. It's not God who excludes his children from these great gifts. It's his children. It's we ourselves who can exclude ourselves. If there's no scarce commodity in God's kingdom, in his economy, there are no scarce commodities. Everyone could have it if everyone desired it sufficiently to change, to continue this process of improving and becoming a better version of ourselves until we conform to the image of Jesus Christ through the gift of the Holy Ghost and what it can do to change us as we repent, as we make our sacrifices in obedience. But not everybody's going to do it, which is why Christ has said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, few there be that find it." Really, what we mean there is few there be that choose it. Because anybody who chooses it can have it. There's no limitation. Please don't sit there and say, "Well, I'll never be good enough." That is false doctrine. If you desire it, God will help you get there. Christ's atonement is so powerful that anyone who has an honest desire for all that God gives can receive it. We are weak, but he is mighty to save. We just have to put our hand in his and tutor our feet to follow his path and keep coming when we trip and fall. Keep getting up and keep coming back to that path and being willing to change and repent and try again. And then there is no limit to what we can accomplish because Christ has accomplished it. And we are made powerful in him. But we have to have an honest desire, and we do need to demonstrate that by our sacrifices and obedience. That's what Abinadi is saying. Is it nice? Is it flattering words? Is it easy doctrine? No, it's true doctrine. It's true. Things are worth what you pay for them. And that's what Abinadi is saying. So ought ye not to tremble? Verse 27 of chapter 15, for salvation cometh to none such. For the Lord hath redeemed none such. Ye neither can the Lord redeem such, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny justice when it has its claim. Mercy can't rob justice. We're going to hear that again from Alma later on in this book, in his wonderful, wonderful sermon. It's in Alma 42, I think, right? Anyway, chapter 16, I did want to say this. See, some of the times when people are talking about how everybody's going to be in the celestial kingdom, or even in the highest level, that answer that, you know, all of them will be there is based in the idea, and this was discussed on that podcast, of eternal progression. Well, okay, what does that mean? That we can, yes, grow, and there's a lot to do after this life. There will be a lot of growth in the millennium, and I do believe, as we have been told, that God, the Father himself, I don't think he's getting smarter. I think he has all intelligence. I think omniscience is complete and has been for God. So it's not that he's getting smarter, but he is increasing in dominion and glory as he goes around all the whatever space, whatever that is that there's no limit to, finds intelligence and offers them in the opportunity to enter into his plan so that if they desire to receive, he can give them a higher level of glory and happiness depending on their choice. And as he does that, yes, his dominion, might, and glory expand, not because he's learning more stuff, but because he is doing more to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And that does create an increase, which is stunningly beautiful. But the idea that I can, like, I could be rebellious in this plan, and I could reject the opportunity to become a better version of myself and die in my sins, having had a knowledge of the truth. And God will make sure everybody has an opportunity with their eyes open to choose what they want and express the honest desire to their heart, which for some has to happen in the spirit world because they may have been in compromised situations here. So everyone will get a chance. There's no question about that because God is perfectly fair and just and loving. But if we reject him and we rebel and die in such a state or whenever we have that choice, we reject it, then we have reached a point that can be everlastingly too late. Remember, we are going to read from Amulek, the missionary companion of Alma, that if we procrastinate the day of our repentance, then cometh the night of darkness wherein no labor can be performed. So there is a season that is granted for us to make this choice. And I do sometimes refer to what Joseph Smith said about reincarnation. Perhaps you remember that Joseph Smith said reincarnation was the doctrine of the devil. And while he doesn't go into a big explanation of that, I've thought about that. And it occurs to me that the reason that he could say such a thing is because reincarnation is about endless chances. Meaning it doesn't matter what you do right now because you're going to get another chance. Even if you come back as a beetle, you can work your way up, you know, to nirvana eventually, even if it takes you a million go-arounds. That's the doctrine of the devil, according to Joseph Smith, because this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Okay, going on. I love this Abinadi testimony, chapter 16, verse 9. He is the light and the life of the world. Speaking of our Savior, yea, a light that is endless, that can never be darkened, yea, and also a life which is endless, that there can be no more death. Chapter 17, we get the beginning of a really important character in the Book of Mormon, who has his own long book, Alma. Alma begins as one of King Noah's priests. It says he's pretty young, and it tells us that he believed the words of Abinadi, and he tries to defend him when they're going to put Abinadi to death, but King Noah gets angry, and they chase Alma, and he escapes. And Alma goes and writes down the words of Abinadi. Why do we even have this beautiful sermon that Abinadi gives, this great testimony of Jesus Christ? It's because of Alma. Because this is from chapter 17, verse 4. He, meaning Alma, fled from before them and hid himself that they found him not. And he, being concealed for many days, did write all the words which Abinadi had spoken. So that is where this came from. A record that Alma keeps that is not in his own book, but is in the Book of Mosiah as it happened. So it keeps the chronology here. And then let's just look at verses 10. This is where Abinadi says, I will suffer even until death, and I will not recall my words, and they shall stand as a testimony against you. Is this nice, or is it true? It's charity. It's kind, because he is telling them the truth, not flattering words. And then, of course, the chapter ends with verse 20 that tells that he suffered death by fire, yea, having been put to death because he would not deny the commandments of God, having sealed the truth of his words by his death. Again, the ultimate testimony. So what are our prophets saying to us? We recently had another general conference, and I don't know if you saw it, but the Church News actually did a summary of some of the invitations that our 12 members of the Quorum of Apostles and the three members of the First Presidency issued. I'm not going to go through them all, but I hope you can look it up. Church News has this sort of the invitations of the prophets or something like that. And I've been kind of reviewing that here and there when I have a moment. And of course, there was a lot said about the temple. I think all of us who listened to conference heard many, many times the admonition to attend the temple as often as we can and to do this important work and find peace and safety there, which is something that we need. There was a lot of talk about trials and enduring through trials. Again, it seems so relevant, doesn't it? President Nelson mentioned specifically that we should read and study section 109, which is the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to read one verse. As I read it, and I was a little slow to read it, but I did get to it a while back. And I'm just going to read verse 38 of section 109. Put upon thy servants the testimony of the covenant, that when they go out and proclaim thy word, they may seal up the law and prepare the hearts of thy saints for all those judgments thou art about to send. Does that sound relevant to our day? Let me just read that last line again. Prepare the hearts of thy saints for all those judgments thou art about to send in thy wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth because of their transgressions. And here's the last line that's so beautiful, that thy people may not faint in the day of trouble. That thy people may not faint in the day of trouble. The Lord can help us get through the days of tribulation to come. There are days of wrath that are prophesied, that are coming prior to the Lord's second coming to the earth. But we don't have to have hearts that faint in the day of trouble. If we follow the words of the prophets, if we stay on that path, a covenant path, if we continue to repent as we need to, and we continue to become a better iteration, a better version of ourselves. President Nelson also talked, of course, about the visitation in the Kirtland Temple to Joseph Smith of the three Old Testament prophets that transferred keys. Remember, it was Moses, Elias, and Elijah. And Moses brought the keys to the gathering of Israel. How often has our prophet reminded us that this is the great work we are involved in, is to gather Israel on both sides of the veil. So gathering of Israel, those keys brought by Moses, the keys to the gospel of Abraham brought by Elias. And I'm going to come back to that. And the third, of course, the sealing keys brought by Elijah too, so that we can do proxy work for our ancestors, for those who have gone before. It's amazing the work that is being done now. My daughter Caitlin is trying to get me back into indexing. I did it for a while and I dropped it for a long time, but there's an easy app again that can help us contribute to that work. And of course, other ways of doing family history to submit names and so on. And I'm grateful that I have several kids who are doing that work. And I'm trying to get back in the swing of it. Poco a poco, taking a little bit of a step when I can to contribute to that tremendous work of doing for others what they cannot do for themselves, which is sacred. I do love being able to take family names to the temple. And it's so easy these days to print out family names. I feel almost embarrassed by the abundance of ease with which we can participate in this work. They are making it as easy as they can, and easier than I would have ever imagined. I think about the old days where we had to go travel to different countries. My parents did that. They went to Mexico. They went to Spain. They went to France to try to find records. And it's a lot of roadblocks along the way. I went with friends sometimes when we were in Spain. And now it's on our phones, it's at our computers. We can participate in this great gathering on the other side of the veil as well. But anyway, what I want to say is that these three, Legion, I remember when I was teaching about the DNC many years ago in a gospel doctrine class, that this just kind of clicked in my head while I was on my feet. I think I was writing on a blackboard or a whiteboard about these three visitors, Moses, Elias, Elijah, and what keys they brought. The gathering of Israel is what? Missionary work, right? The gathering of Israel on the earth is missionary work. Elias, who brings us the keys of the gospel of Abraham, what is that? That's perfecting the saints as we live the gospel, as we learn and love the commandments and follow them. We become a Zion people. So that is perfecting the saints. The gospel of Jesus Christ, with all its teachings and commandments, helps us become worthy of a Zion life. And then the keys of Elijah are the sealing powers. So that is redeeming our dead. So did you catch that? Proclaim the gospel. That's Moses gathering Israel on this side of the veil. The gospel of Abraham, perfect the saints, and Elijah, redeem the dead. Remember how we grew up hearing about those three great pillars of coming to Christ? That's the gathering of Israel. That's the gospel of Abraham, perfecting the saints, becoming a Zion people, choosing glory, and redeeming our dead. The sealing keys of Elijah. God is so consistent. I love the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those three component parts of coming to Christ and participating in the work of bringing ourselves and others to Christ have always existed. And God is so consistent that it's beautiful to me. It's beautiful that here I was looking at those three sets of keys that were brought back to Joseph Smith in this dispensation. And I'm like, oh yeah, it's what I learned in my early youth. These are the ways that we come to Christ and help others come to Christ. I love that. I don't know. Does anybody else love that? I think that's so beautiful. Okay. Last thing I'm sharing today. I'm so grateful to dear friend Cindy Higginson from years ago in Vegas, and she doesn't live there anymore either with her husband there in Arizona. But I was talking with her recently, and we hadn't spoken for a long time, but she had sent sweet condolences with her dear husband at the loss of my wonderful companion, Chris. And as we were talking, she remembered something that President Hinckley had shared at Neil Maxwell's funeral that has been so touching to me that I wanted to share it. So maybe you remember that our beloved apostle, Elder Neil Maxwell, contracted leukemia and did a battle with that cancer for 8 years. And his life was extended longer than they had imagined. I may have mentioned this, but one of the incredibly impressive moments of Elder Maxwell's life, and there were many, was that when he and his wife received that diagnosis from the doctor, he turned to his wife, Colleen, and said, "I just hope that I don't shrink." And I am not sure I'm doing the best job of that, but I'm inspired by that, and I'm trying not to shrink. It can be really hard not to shrink in our challenges. But Elder Maxwell did pass away eventually of leukemia in the year 2004. His wife lived another 12 years without him. And Gordon B. Hinckley had lost Marjorie just a few months before. So Marjorie, I think I made a note here, was 92 years old. They had lived a very long life together. President Hinckley lived another couple of years. No, another 3.5 years, and died at age 97. Not quite as long as President Nelson, but these men were really preserved to fulfill their missions. Well, anyway, this is what Gordon B. Hinckley said to Colleen at the end of his speech at Elder Maxwell's funeral. "As one who has recently passed through this ordeal," meaning the death of a spouse, "I think I know something of what lies ahead for you. At funerals, we speak platitudes intended to give comfort." You know, that so spoke to me, because so many of us, and I'm sure I have done this myself at the loss that others have suffered, we try to give comfort, but they come across as platitudes when you're the one. I mean, what are they going to tell us that we don't know? I'm sorry. We really do know the words of comfort, but they don't feel very comforting when we're in the middle of loss. So I thought that was so brilliantly stated. We speak platitudes intended to give comfort, but in reality, they afford but little comfort. Not to diss anybody who is trying to show love and support for others in their time of grief or loss or struggle, but it's good for us to be aware that they can come across as platitudes when our hearts are broken. Not that we don't believe them. They are truth. And I know I've said that to some dear friends or family members, that like, I do believe that. I do. It's just right now, you know, I'm not feeling it. Exactly. But I know it's true. And I do cling to it. And I know that I'll get past this point. And those things are going to get me through. But we have to be careful about repeating things that come across as platitudes. In reality, they afford but little comfort, President Hinckley says. Only those who have passed through this dark valley know of its utter desolation. To lose one's much-loved partner, with whom one has long walked through sunshine and shadow. Isn't that beautifully put? I would say that that was my experience, that my much-loved Chris and I walked a long time through sunshine and shadow. We had struggles of life, too. We all have those growing and stretching opportunities. And then there are times in the sunshine that are so sweet and beautiful. But to lose one's partner with whom one has long walked through sunshine and shadow is absolutely devastating. There is a consuming loneliness which increases in intensity. That's a hard truth. There is a consuming loneliness which increases in intensity. It painfully gnaws at one's very soul. But eventually, in the quiet of the night, a silent whisper is heard that all is well. All is well. That voice from out of the unknown brings peace and certainty, an unwavering assurance that death is not the end, that life goes on with work to do and victories to be won. That voice, quietly, even unheard with mortal ears, brings the assurance that as surely as there has been separation, there will be joyful reuniting. And so with that firm assurance, Colleen, you shall go on. There will be days of loneliness and nights of longing, but the sunlight of faith will shine again and warm the fires of love within and about you. I'm still reaching for that still small voice that will bring increased peace and comfort to me. But I know it's there. And I know that God keeps his promises. And I know there will be a joyful reuniting. And I thank God with all my soul that he has given us that promise, that our temple covenants are real if we will honor them and in our human, imperfect ways continue to walk that covenant path and rely on the merits of him who has given everything, that has bought us with a price, that we might receive the fulfillment of such incredible promises. Let's continue, brothers and sisters, to choose glory. It's not for sissies. Let's build Zion. Let's bring again our hearts and souls to this work, as our prophets invite us and remind us that Christ can come again to a people who are prepared to receive him. Thanks as ever to my husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.